Revelation 13. If you're a watch gazer, you've heard of stargazers. If you're a watch gazer, this sermon's going to run a little longer than usual. That's the reason we sung the three songs today, and I'll tell you why. There's just so much to cover. I did want to divide it into two messages because I believe this passage, these eight verses, need to be taken together, just as we saw the passages referring to the first beast last week taken together. Also, you're not going to have to endure hearing me preach a second sermon today. As soon as this is over, we're going to the fellowship area. We're going to have a pizza meal there that's supplied by the church, honoring Haley on her graduation from high school. Still seems like to me Haley ought to be 6 years old, doesn't it you? It's just amazing that she's grown into a lady at this point. Revelation 13, going to be looking, good Lord willing, at verses 11 through 18. And I've simply entitled this message, The Beast of False Religion. The beast of false religion. Last Sunday we saw the beast, the Antichrist. John already informed us in his first letter, 1 John, that throughout the history of the church there will be many Antichrists, lowercase a. But the beast from last Sunday is the Antichrist, the demonic culmination of all the little a antichrists that have gone before. However, we see today he is not alone. Today we're introduced to one of his right-hand henchmen, yet another beast, this one representing false religion. Folks, a domineering government is almost always accompanied by a religion that government dominates. And we've seen that throughout history, and we see it again today. I do believe this is a historical person. Just like I stressed with the beast last week, there are different interpretations on that, but that's the way I'm going to be preaching this message. Throughout history, any totalitarian state develops its own religion, a religion which supports the state. We saw it with Hitler, who brainwashed the German people from the cradle to the grave with all his various Nazi programs. We saw it with Stalin, where the Russian Orthodox Church became an extension of the state, just like the Lutheran Church in Germany. But we've seen this throughout history. Folks, I'll tell you, the dominant religion in America today is no longer Christianity. I believe the dominant religion in America today is sports and leisure. You may differ with me on that. I've been to two Tennessee football games in my life, and the last one I attended was 13, 14 years ago, went with D.L. Dotson and watched Alabama mop Tennessee off the playing field that day, and it rained, and it rained, and it rained, and it rained. But you know something? You ever attend a Tennessee football game, the people there are worshiping. They're worshiping. I wish we knew half as much about worship as some of those rabid Tennessee football fans. And folks, the devil doesn't care what you worship as long as you're not worshiping the Lord, or as long as your worship of the Lord is graveyard dead. He's satisfied either way. The scene which unfolds in today's verses is the ultimate expression of what I call state-sponsored false teaching. And it enraptures practically everybody but God's people. And my goal in this sermon is to answer the question, who is this second beast? First, in verses 11 and 12, we see that this beast is a false prophet. Look, if you would, at verse 11. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. The first thing I want you to note in verse 11 is that whereas the first beast came from the sea, representing chaos and wickedness, as we saw last Sunday, this beast comes out of the earth. And many commentators point out, whether this is true or not, I don't know, but they point man came out of the earth. Adam was formed from the earth. So this is more representative of fallen man. If the sea beast sets forth government tyranny against Christianity on the part of Rome, all the way down through to the modern era, the beast out of the earth sets forth other forces that collaborate with him. Later in verse 13, the Bible will inform us that this beast sets forth propaganda, encouraging the people to worship the beast from last Sunday. Later in chapter 6, verse 13, the Bible calls this beast the false prophet. In other words, he's the false prophet of all false prophets. He's the cream of the crop. And I mean that in a negative way, of course. One puts it well, the relationship between the two beasts is like that between the state and the state church. The beast from the sea is a secular political power, while the beast from the earth is a religious person fostering worship of the first beast. Once again, we've seen this process throughout church history, but it will reach its culmination in these final beasts. We saw it in the communist Soviet Union with its gigantic parades through Red Square and its party card for the privileged elite, and as people cheered as those troops marched past. It was worship. We saw it with Nazism and its Nuremberg rallies and its Hitler Youth. We saw it with Chairman Mao and those enormous wall posters, or should I say even building posters in China that would cover entire walls and buildings with his image placed upon it. We even saw it with Saddam Hussein and everything in Iraq revolving around him and his two prominent sons. Their regimes weren't only political, they were also religious. Their adherents worshiped them. Yet the beast today, like the beast last Sunday, will be the ultimate expression of all this. And he will arise toward the end of history as we know it. John tells us in verse 11 that this beast had two horns like a lamb. There's something I don't want you to miss with this here. This section began in chapter 11, verses 3 to 11, with a vision in the form of two witnesses who bear testimony to Christ in this age, who were slain but rise again. The false prophet with two horns is the satanically inspired counterfeit of those witnesses, whether you take them as literal or symbolic. The witnesses spoke the truth. This beast speaks lies. He hates the gospel, and he fights against it with his eloquent philosophies and his false religions that promote the cause of the beast and the dragon. This brings us to verse 12. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. Folks, you've got to remember that in John's day, when this letter was written to the seven churches in Asia Minor, because of Rome's success, local leaders in the provinces were absolutely tripping over themselves to placate, to honor, and to even worship the various Caesars. In many cases, it wasn't the emperor doing this, but the local leaders who erected idols and temples to the current Caesar, vying to be the most enthusiastic supporter of the king. And these local leaders demanded that the people worship at those sites. Only later did worship of the current Caesar become mandatory on a national level, and it took several years for that to develop. But my point is that the overwhelming majority of the people in the Roman Empire were more than willing to worship the current Caesar. Why? Because they thought they would get something out of it. Note also that this beast has two horns like a lamb. The imagery of the lamb simply means that this beast counterfeits the lamb. Jesus Christ. He is a religious figure, but it's a false religion that he's representing. Like Christ, he apparently claims he rules for the good of his people. Yet verse 11 informs us that his actual speech, he looks good. Notice here, his actual speech is like a dragon. This is the ultimate wolf in sheep's clothing. And I believe the reason he speaks like a dragon, the reason that's pointed out, is to connect him directly to the dragon that we saw earlier, which is obviously the devil himself. And he's always had his disciples spreading false teaching across this earth. This beast represents pastors, college professors, seminary leaders, politicians, songwriters, and media pundits who appear to be good people who are actually doing nothing but spreading their satanic message set against the gospel of Jesus Christ. But once again, all this will be intensified toward the end of this age. They take pleasure in rebelling against God and His Word. There was a time, and it wasn't too long ago, when it took years to actually get false teaching into the mainstream of the various cultures around this world. But with the advent of the radio, television, and especially the internet, such false teaching is but a mouse click away. Today, false teaching can permeate the world in which we live in a matter of seconds, at the most in a matter of minutes. However, we as God's church can use those same means to spread the gospel, at least for now. The gospel is the answer to the beast of false teaching. That's why the world hates the gospel so. So the first thing we see about this beast is that he's a false prophet. Then notice in verses 13 and 14, he's not only a false prophet, he's also a deceitful wonder worker. Once again, this beast is deceptive. Let's take verses 13 and 14 together. He performs great signs, so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. In John's day, and even throughout the Old Testament, magicians were a dime a dozen. They were commonplace, especially in the larger cities. Their chief employers were the local or the county pagan temples. They supposedly had the power to make statues move. They were supposed to be able to make statues speak and even create fireball explosions for the people to see. How many of you have ever been to a good circus? I'll never forget, years ago, 12, 13 years old, Mom and Dad took us to the Ringling Brothers Barnum and Bailey Circus there. It was at UTC in the arena, and I remember thinking, good night, I'd been to several circuses before, but nothing on that scale. Now, the woke crowd has since closed Barnum and Bailey down, but nevertheless, it was a spectacle to see. And I remember seeing a guy there. I don't know how they do it. I don't care how they do it. I'm not interested in doing it. But he would belch fire, and it would go 15, 20 feet into the air. First time I tried that, I would burn both of my lungs to a crisp. But in the ancient world, that was considered miraculous. The point here is that this beast parodies, mimics, imitates God's people, God's prophets. He does work that at least appears to be miraculous, even supernatural. Something else I don't want you to miss. The specific supposed miracles mentioned here were all performed by Old Testament prophets. We know from 1 Kings 18, 37 through 39 that Elijah cast fire down from heaven. We know in Exodus 7, Moses performed numerous miracles, real miracles, before Pharaoh. This beast, this false prophet, will mimic the same miracles to some degree. I agree with G.K. Bill that this is done through false means, such as magical tricks, throwing one's voice, false lighting, and other such means. I'm even wondering today, I don't mean to sound like one of these radicals or anything, I'm a little concerned about all this artificial intelligence stuff. My computer is already smarter than I am, and that stuff concerns me. In other words, he's got a lot more tools to work with than he had, than those charlatans had in the ancient world. And every single one of these false signs were readily being performed to some degree in John's day in the major cities. And if there's any actual power behind anything that they do, we know that it's demonic power. Remember Pharaoh's magicians? They were able to mimic most of what Moses did up to a certain point. Ultimately, verse 14 informs us once again that any real power this beast has, notice the phrase again, was granted to him. We saw that with the beast last Sunday. Now the debate was, or is this power granted to him from the dragon Satan or from God? A good argument can be made either way. Well, I'm going to solve that one very easily. My answer would be that even Satan couldn't lift his finger if God didn't allow it. If God didn't grant it. So the power ultimately rests with God. And for his higher purposes, God at least allows this to take place. He gains his power through trickery. His greatest work was to make an image of the first beast that came out of the sea. More on this in my next point. This beast can be seen today in our world's worship of science. I mentioned this last Sunday. I've got to hit it again here because this is so very relevant. That is, until real science disproves their ultimate goals. For instance, where is real science in homosexuality? Mentioned something else last Sunday. Let's take the homosexual argument today. One can easily debunk homosexuality by merely looking at the human body. The human body was not made for so-called homosexual sex. The same is true of transgenderism. The same is true of bestiality or any of the other perversions that crowd our world today. As has always been the case, fallen mankind replaces God and Christ with himself. And he deifies his longings as things we ought to do instead of things we ought not to do. They call right wrong and wrong right. So he's a false prophet. He's a deceitful wonder worker. Then in verses 15 through 17, we see that this beast is a persecutor. And this is where I want to spend most of my time today. Look, if you would, at verses 15 through 17. He was granted, there we go with that phrase again, power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. We also see the service of this beast to the greater beast because it employs persecution and deadly force to further the beast's cause. If one refuses to worship the image of this beast, notice here, naked, brutal force will be used against them. Ultimately, many who refuse to worship this image will be killed. Don't forget the line of descent here. Those who worship the image are really worshiping the false teacher. And those who really worship the false teacher are worshiping the beast. And those who are worshiping the beast are actually worshiping the dragon, Satan. We already saw back in the church at Pergamum in chapter 2, verse 13, that Antipas had been killed due to his faith. Once again, the actual murder was probably done by local authorities who wanted to display their loyalty to the current Caesar. The situation is very similar today in northern Nigeria and throughout the Middle East, where fanatical Muslims show their zeal for Allah by bombing Christian churches and beheading converts from Islam to Christianity, even if those converts are within their immediate families. Folks, the overriding point is that not all Christians are slain under the influence of the second beast, but that worshipers of the false religions will often display their hatred of true religion, even by killing true believers. Along with deadly force, the beast enforces false religion by requiring that everyone receive the mark of the beast. More on that in a moment. Jesus stresses that all we'll face this requirement, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave. No class of person can escape the obligation of displaying submission and allegiance to the tyranny of the first beast. Today's popular end times books and novels describe this mark as something yet to appear. Often some technology to implant a computer chip that will control all commerce and trade. Remember all the stuff that came out when the COVID vaccine was first introduced. All they're doing is injecting tiny little computer chips into your bloodstream and yada, 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 yada. However, there are abundant reasons to believe that John is referring to a phenomenon that was common in his own day. The Greek word rendered as mark in our Bibles is charagma, a term used for the emperor's seal on official documents. In light of this, the mark of the beast seems to allude to the state's political and economic stamp of approval on everything you do, given only to those who go along with its political and religious demands. In the Roman world, slaves were sometimes tattooed on their foreheads to mark their ownership. To the point in our passage is that the beast, Mark, claims those who worship him as his property. That mark is the stamp of approval of the beast. You've got his go-ahead. You've got his approval. Ancient soldiers often received a mark on their right hands, a tattoo on their right hands, showing their allegiance to a certain Roman general. John is using these examples from his own culture to make the point about what the mark of the beast involves. Deuteronomy 6 verse 8 tells God's people to bind God's word on their hands and on their foreheads. Despite what some sects of Orthodox Judaism believe, this simply means that they were to think and they were to act biblically. They were to show with their very lives who they belong to, God Almighty. In like manner, the beast demands not so much a tattoo on the forehead or the right hand, but a mind that thinks and a body that acts the way he says to think and act. Let me say this at this point. The mark of the beast isn't something one accidentally receives. It's a formal acceptance of total allegiance to a person or an earthly power. It is giving devotion to someone or something that only God deserves to receive. And throughout history, this devotion has been marked by some type of outward recognition, be it the armbands of the Nazis, the brown shirts of Mussolini supporters, or the same standard plain coverall dress of almost everybody who lives in North Korea today. I used to say if there's one advantage of living in North Korea, it's the truth that you don't have to worry about what you're going to wear the next day. They'll wear the same thing. And these things are what gives you privileges far above those who refuse them. And when it gets to where almost everybody is wearing what they want you to wear and saying what they want you to say, everybody else is then shipped off to a Siberian labor camp. Just look at what happened recently to Alexei Navalny in Russia. He didn't toe the line. And anybody with a nickel's worth of common sense knew what was going to happen to that man when he made it to that Russian labor camp. Good night. Poor thing caught pneumonia and died. Hardy, har, are. Let me stress something else at this point that I believe is very relevant in right now America. Receiving the beast mark is never accidental. But the actual process can be quite subtle. My friend, God denying, Bible denying, supernatural denying liberalism never walks into church one Sunday with a smile on his face, takes a seat on the stage, and says, "All you nice people, in another year, I'm going to be ruling this church." No. Liberalism enters a church one tiny step at a time. It's patient, extremely patient. Let me stress something else. The aristocratic military officers didn't vow unconditional loyalty to Adolf Hitler because they admired him. There might have been a few. I've never read of a single one myself. For the most part, they were motivated by patriotism and career ambitions. And almost to the man, they felt Germany's fascination with Adolf Hitler was going to be here today and gone tomorrow. They were shocked when it wasn't. And when the roof began caving in on Hitler's reign, they felt trapped by their loyalty oath into committing atrocities that they would have never believed 4 and 5 years before. In modern America, millions of people sell their souls for a whole lot less than those Nazi officers. Business folks do so for more money, more success in general. Politicians, even at the local levels, do so for cash, prestige, more power. I've known of preachers who did so for the privilege of the big churches with the big buildings and the big budgets, only to destroy themselves and those churches. Men and women at Laurel Creek Baptist Church, beware of selling your soul and your spouse and your children for a bowl of pottage. Teenagers, beware of selling your soul for peer acceptance or giving your virtue to sweet young thing or handsome hunk that you just know you're going to be married to one day. That's a pipe dream. Church, if you get down to it, the ultimate mark of the beast comes down to making a choice between the world and Jesus Christ. That's what it boils down to. There's an obvious difference between this mark and the mark of the Christian received back in chapter 7, verse 3. There, Christ owns their souls, their worship. Here, it's the dragon, Satan, that owns their souls, their allegiance, their worship. Well, now, preacher, I'm not a Christian, but I don't worship Satan. My friend, you're duped. If you're not worshiping the Lord, there is no other alternative when all is said and done. In John's day, the mark of the beast provided yet another way to persecute the church. Look at verse 17 once again. That no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark of the name of the beast or the number of his name. We know from chapter 2, verse 14, that the church at Pergamum was struggling with eating meat at the altars of the idols and even with the sexual sin that took place in those same temples. You ever thought, why was that such a struggle for young believers? Because in these ancient cities, it was the trade guilds that built those altars to the various pagan godlets. And you see, if you didn't show up and worship and eat Sunday dinner there, you ran the risk of being thrown out of the trade guild. And if that happened, you wouldn't be able to feed your family. In fact, those who refused to attend were considered disloyal to both the trade guild and the local government. You became an outcast. Even in America, the so-called land of the free, this is becoming more and more true every single day. In some cities, businesses have closed down because their owners simply refused to offer health insurance that didn't include abortions. or gender transition surgeries. Once again, Jack Wilson of Masterpiece Cake Shop in Colorado is headed to the Supreme Court a second time, this time for refusing to bake a cake celebrating a gender transition party. And it's the district attorney of the whole state of doggone Colorado who's brought this second suit against him. Alliance Defending Freedom won his first case before the Supreme Court of the United States, and this second case is awaiting to be heard by that same court. And folks, all Colorado is trying to do is litigate him out of business. They want him gone. I remember close to 9 years ago. Seems like it's been longer than that to me. But 9 years ago, according to my records, on September the 14th, 2014, one of our former members stood and spoke against adopting the Constitution and bylaws because that member said, all your deacons and myself were doing was using gay marriage as a smokescreen to get the Constitution and bylaws passed. This member then said, and I quote, I've talked to several of my gay friends, and they say it's going to be years, possibly 20 years, before we need ever worry about gay marriage ever being legal in the state of Tennessee. Precisely 8 months later, in the Supreme Court's 5-4 Obergefell case, the Supreme Court ruled gay marriage is the law of the land, even in good old Tennessee. The only thing standing between this church and a lawsuit right now over that practice is the Religious Freedom Restoration Act. And why do you think that people like Nancy Pelosi and Chuck Schumer are out to overthrow that law? You guessed it. To try and shove their agenda down the church's throat. And if the church doesn't goose-step along with what they want, their plan is to close us down. Well, preacher, you're being too reactionary. No, I'm being realistic. Even if Christianity is never outlawed in this land, outright outlawed, the politicians are going to try and starve us out of existence. Church, wake up! This is the spirit of Antichrist. Well, now, preacher, that'll never happen here. I homeschool my kids. Thank God for the homeschoolers we've got in this church. There was a time as a public school teacher when I would not have said that. Or the other argument, good night at the times I've heard this. Preacher, that'll never happen here. We live in a very rural area. We're under their radar. Don't kid yourself. 4 months back in Indiana, when I attended the church in southern Indiana 22 years ago, Indiana was one of the most conservative states in the Union. It was red through and through, even in Indianapolis. Things have changed in Indiana. 4 months back in Indiana, the state removed an 8-year-old child from his parents' custody for abusive treatment because the child's two Roman Catholic parents adamantly refused to call their child by his preferred pronoun and affirm the child's identity as the opposite sex. And guess where that 8-year-old child picked up that garbage? In the public school. Church, this is the spirit of Antichrist. And it doesn't matter if you private school, homeschool, or no school your children. If we lose these protections, the beast is coming for your children. Wake up! And this attitude of, oh, that could never happen here, will hang us in the end. I look at the church sort of the way Benjamin Franklin looked at the framers of our Constitution. We hang together, or we'll hang separately. Think about it. Well, what about verse 18? You read that again. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of man. His number is 666. 666. Some commentators will tell you that the number 666 is a coded reference using an ancient practice known as gematria. You see, neither ancient Greek nor Hebrew had numbers like we have in the English language with the Arabic numbers that we have borrowed over the centuries. Instead, various letters of the alphabet represent numbers, some single digits, some tens, some hundreds, some thousands. Well, preacher, how do you know if it's a letter or not? You just have to judge that from the context. Sometimes, at least for me, that was extremely difficult. The idea John is identifying the beast or the Antichrist because is that John is identifying the beast or the Antichrist because the letters in his Greek name, they argue, adds up to 666. Well, folks, using this same system, 30 years ago, Christians in recent years have variously identified. I remember one of their favorites was Ronald Reagan was the Antichrist because Ronald Wilson Reagan adds up to 666, six letters in each in his name. And then they would also, these ultra-types would also argue, well, he was killed and he came to life again. Or he very nearly lost his life and he came to life again. Give me a break. For the same reason, the American statesman recently deceased, Henry Kissinger, was long considered an Antichrist candidate. Not only because of his labors in the secular world, but also because the letters of his name added up to 666 in the Greek system. The problem with this approach is that it gives us virtually no limit to potential Antichrist candidates. I remember back in the mid-90s, early 2000s, some of y'all remember this, one fanatic suggested that Barney the Friendly Dinosaur was the Antichrist because the phrase, cute purple dinosaur, yielded the calculation 666. Once again, give me a break. The person most commonly acclaimed as the Antichrist is the Roman Emperor Nero. By translating the name Caesar Nero into Hebrew, the numbers add up correctly to 666. Now, that's in the Hebrew system. Well, the problem with this is that John's readers likely didn't speak Hebrew but Greek, which that theory absolutely requires. In addition, one, even for that to fit, one must misspell Caesar for even that to work. So what's going on here? What's going on in verse 8? I think a better approach is unpacking this number to understand the symbolism of the number 6. Now you better know this. I'm asking you a question. If you can't answer this question, we're going to drop you from the church membership list this morning. Sheila, you got that pen and paper ready? The number 7 represents what? Completion. Or perfection. 777 would convey Trinitarian triple completion or protection. Well, as John tells us here, the number 6 represents man. 6, it falls short of that complete number, of that perfect number. It is defective. And it's used to describe fallen man, which is exactly why John identifies it here as the number of man. So the overriding point is that John sets up this false trinity of the dragon, beast number 1, and now the beast of false religion, beast number 2. They fall infinitely short of the real trinity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Regardless of what end times view you hold, we all agree with that. In addition, the number of the beast isn't just 6. The number of imperfection and defectiveness, but 666, triply imperfect, triply defective. Bill says, 6 repeated 3 times indicates the completeness of sinful incompleteness found in the beast. The beast epitomizes imperfection while trying to achieve divine perfection. Is he a person or a symbol? I believe he's a person. But he's also a symbol of beastly false religion, which has always been around. But ultimately, the consummate false prophet who comes in the end to help prop up the reign of Antichrist. Preacher, what do we do? What do we do? We fight the beast with the tools that God has given us. His Holy Spirit, His gospel, His word, and with God-given common sense. We lovingly stand on the truth. How do we know the truth? We know the truth through knowing the Word of God. We engage in warfare, praying both here and at home. I want to tell you the story very briefly. I got this from Richard Phillips, who tells of a story who was fighting the beast of false religion many years ago when the Soviet Union reigned supreme in the 20s. And I've never heard of his name, but his name was Boris Kornfeld. Boris was a doctor. He was overheard in public saying one sentence that sort of made a derogatory remark about Stalin's reign in Russia. And he was taken away from his family, away from his medical practice, and sent to a Siberian labor camp. And he served as a doctor in those brutal environments. But one evening, he was working on this patient who was slightly injured that day in a work accident in that Siberian camp. And this patient, while he was patching him up, shared the gospel with Boris. Excuse me. Trying not to blow that into the microphone. Boris had never heard the gospel in his life. And it took him a few days, that patient that he was sent on to another labor camp in a week or two. But as he mulled this over, they had no books to read, no Bible to read anything. Boris received the new birth, and he was saved in the middle of that hellhole. Only a few weeks later, there was a young man who had a very painful cancer surgery. In that camp, Boris helped supervise the surgery. And usually people who had major surgeries in those camps died of infection anyway. This one didn't. And Boris had been a Christian for almost 9 months, and he had never been brave enough to share the gospel with anybody in that camp. But one evening, he thought he was one-on-one with this patient, and Boris shared the gospel with him as best he could. Later that night, Boris was in the tent next door, and Boris was murdered by repeated hammer blows to the head. Apparently, someone had overheard that conversation. Boris died for refusing to serve the beast in Russia any longer. We might ask, did his witness in that horrible Siberian labor camp matter? Was his commitment to Christ worth losing his life over? I think the answer can be partially given in the life of the person to whom he shared the gospel with. As far as we know, the only person he ever witnessed to. The young man who had went through that traumatic cancer surgery in the middle of that camp was Alexander Solzhenitsyn. And as he traveled the world sharing the gospel and arguing against communism with his every fiber of his body, Solzhenitsyn used to say, Kornfeld's prophetic words were his last words on earth. And those words just said to me. And they lay upon me as an inheritance. Well, Solzhenitsyn said that he pondered those words for several months. And Alexander Solzhenitsyn was saved right there in that Siberian labor camp with not another Christian in the camp as far as he knew. And in the years to come, it was his writings that God used to dismantle the whole Soviet superstructure. His many books not only disclosed the inhumanity of the communist system, but gave light to many a Christian during those dark, dark days in Russia. Solzhenitsyn was always a staunch sharer of the gospel. And I don't agree with him, everything he believed and all this, but he believed the core of the gospel, and he shared that in most of the speeches that he gave as he later traveled this world. And if you've never read, I've got to throw this in. If you've never read his little 130-page little novella, One Day in the Life of Ivan Denisovich, you got to read it. It's a novel, but in that novel, he's telling what a 24-hour period in a Siberian labor camp was like. And if it don't touch your heartstrings, nothing will. And how he would join other prisoners in prayer during the 1 to 2 hour roll calls every morning in 5 and 10 degree weather, how they would give each other certain looks and they knew they were praying in unison and things. I mean, it's bad. Folks, know that Satan, together with all the tyrants and false prophets who've ever served him, call for us Christians to have wisdom. 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 And we know that even Satan's hammer blows can do nothing but send us into the loving arms of Jesus Christ if it ever comes to that. Church, are we persevering against the early manifestations of the beast that we see all around us today? Do we stand for Christ in a culture where that is increasingly unpopular? Many of you, well, several of you were raised United Methodist. I look at what's happened to that church over the last 30 years and I mourn. I weep. Because when I was a child, the one in my hometown was rather conservative. Now, they weren't as conservative as we Baptists and the Pentecostals, but nobody else was either. But they pretty much told the biblical line. What happened? One tiny step at a time, the beast of the age took over. It's over a year ago that I was talking to Cecil Baxter. Dad and I were eating lunch in Whipple. He's retired United Methodist preacher in that area. Cecil is a very conservative man, loves the Lord. He's probably in his early 80s at this point, a little older than Dad. And we were talking. He got talking about that's for the vote and the separations and all this. And he got talking to me. He said, this homosexual issue. And I said, no, Cecil. The problem with the Methodist Church isn't the homosexual issue. That's a presenting problem that came later. I said, the problem with the United Methodist Church is the power structure in that organization abandoned the Word of God 30 years ago, by and large. And when you abandon the Word of God, anything goes. We've got a big issue facing the Southern Baptist Convention now. Rodney and Tootie are going to Minneapolis to represent us. Rodney stays up on what's what. You've got the so-called law amendment before the Southern Baptist Convention now. And that is just to change the Constitution and bylaws. Takes 2 straight years of a 2/3 vote. It received an 88-89% vote last year. And it's going to... You would not believe the Southern Baptists that are coming out of the woodwork fighting against the law amendment. And all it does is clarify that the word pastor is referring to biblically required men. Folks, Southern Baptist Convention fought that battle in the late 70s and early 80s. I thought it was won. But it's not. Why? Because one tiny step at a time, the beast is lifting its head again. Well, Brother Roy, if they start ordaining ladies, what's the big issue? Folks, that's not a slippery slope. If we okay that, the Southern Baptist Convention has one foot on a banana peel and the other foot on a water slide. Because what has always happened? Ordained women. What comes next? The acceptance of the homosexual lifestyle. What comes next? Sanctioning homosexual marriage. What comes next? Ordaining homosexuals into the ministry. So where is the problem? All the way back here. I subscribe to Barney Fife theology. You got to nip it and nip it in the bud. And that ought to be our position. Well, Brother Roy, I'm here today, and I'm not a Christian. But I'm not worshiping the devil. My friend, if you're not worshiping Christ, there's no other alternative. You're either worshiping the Lord or you're buying into the spirit of the age. Never forget what impressed me with some of the folks in this church. Well, several of you was the pulpit committee that called me. The first committee I've ever sat before that actually asked me substantive doctoral questions. The only one still living is Judy Patterson. So if you don't like Brother Roy, you can always blame Judy. Throw your hymn books at her. But I'll never forget the first time I met Charles Green. And we got into a talk. And something brought up, first thing he asked me, are you a liberal? No. And I said, neither am I moderate. And I'll never forget his reply to that. There's no such thing as a moderate. You're either liberal or you're conservative. All a moderate is a liberal in sheep's clothing. I'll never forget that as long as I live. It goes back to that old West Virginia coal mining ballad during the Union Wars. Which side are you on? Which side are you on? And all that's going to matter at the end of time is, did I stand on the Word of God or did I not? Let us stand and let us pray. Lord, I know there's coming a day when there will be the beast and there will also be the beast of false religion. But Lord, we see the beast of false religion all the way around us in various forms, even today. God, give us the guts. Give us the courage. Give us the perseverance as your children to stand on the Word of God. Unashamedly, but lovingly. God, I pray for those this morning that are here that don't know you. Or Lord, they may be even struggling as to whether they know you or not. God, I pray for those that know that they don't belong to you. Lord, I pray that you would grant them a new heart, that you would grant them the new birth, and that you would bring them into your kingdom even this morning. Even after a message like this has been preached. And Lord, I pray for those individuals that are here this morning. They honestly don't know if they're truly saved or not. Lord, bring them to assurance either way. So if they're not saved, they'll flee to you. And if they are saved, that they'll grow in your word and in your will. Lord, we ask you to move in the hearts of the people at Laurel Creek. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. Brother Rodney.
Let's turn to page 320. 320.